Our scripture reading this morning comes from the Gospel according to St. Luke. We're going to look at chapter 1 of St. Luke. We'll read the first 25 verses, and that's page 1456 in your pew Bible. Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 1. Hear the word of God. Many have undertaken to drop an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of our God remains forever true. Dear people of God, we just read part of the gospel according to St. Luke. St. Luke, or the gospel according to St. Luke, is the only gospel written by a Gentile, and actually, based on those first verses, was written to a Gentile, and probably about 60, maybe 70 years after Jesus' birth. And Luke, as you know, also wrote the book of Acts. The emphasis and the theme of the book of Luke is the good news for all people, which is really great because, like I said, it was basically written for Gentiles, and we are Gentiles, and this is the good news for us. And you know, Luke was a doctor, and doctors are often detailed and thorough people. And so he goes to great pains, and when he wrote the book of Luke, to show the historical circumstances in which this kingdom of God was unfolding. At the point when Luke wrote this, he didn't know that this was going to be like the third gospel in the Bible. He wrote this to his friend Theophilus. And so what we read is it says, "Most excellent Theophilus," which tells you Theophilus, a couple things, was also a Gentile, but he was probably a governor in a smaller region, or at least a high dignitary. Otherwise, he wouldn't have used that expression, "most excellent Theophilus." And Luke gives us timelines. That's what gives the Gospel of Luke such credibility. Timelines on the world stage upon which God's specific plans are all carried out. It's this historical setting that gives Luke such credibility. And so this morning we read Luke chapter 1. I emphasize that because we often think Luke starts with chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. That's the chapter we're real familiar with. And many times, Luke 1 is skipped. But Luke 1, as it tells the story that none of the other Gospels carry. If it wasn't for Luke 1, we would have no background at all on John the Baptist. The one that Jesus references later in Luke as, "I tell you, among those born of women, there is none greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." It's kind of a mysterious phrase there. There, of all those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet in the kingdom of God, there is no one that is less than John the Baptist. And that tells you about this transitional position that John has. And so what John was part of was so much bigger than he could comprehend, than he could understand. It's a little bit like our founding fathers. They had no idea when they were putting this all together what that meant as far as the birth of a nation. Or a little closer to home, when people met back in 1891 and said, "We need a church here in this part of Southwest Grand Rapids," they couldn't have pictured what they were really starting and what came from that. So in contrast to Luke's account of John the Baptist, in Matthew we meet John the Baptist with these words, that he's already out preaching. Okay, we have the same thing in John. John came preaching, and Mark starts with Isaiah's text reverting to John's preaching and baptizing in the wilderness. And so each gospel has kind of its own story about John, but none of it starts with him before he was born. All addresses it as an adult. Each gospel, a different flavor, but a common theme, shows God's variety and diversity. But Luke gives the richness of John's birth and the lineage that he has. Luke shows how the good news of Jesus' birth, the coming of this long-awaited Messiah, now known as Christmas, is a manifestation of God's ongoing action in calling and using Israel. You realize that this whole scripture is about the coming of Jesus and then his return. That's what it's all about. And maybe you want to use the words filler, but actually it's continuity from Genesis to Revelation. That's what it's all about. This one we call Jesus and how Israel was used for that. And so when in the scriptures we read how the plans of God were fulfilled and the role that the prophets played in all of this. And God uses people to fulfill his purposes. And I hope you're encouraged by that and challenged and maybe excited. God uses people to fulfill his purposes. And there's no reason he won't use you and he won't use me to fulfill his purposes. Luke 1. Luke 1 is a pivotal chapter in history, in world history, let alone the history of the church. It's a pivotal chapter because the old covenant is ending and the new covenant is being inaugurated, the birth of the Messiah, the birth of a Savior. And the church becomes the vehicle under the new covenant. It's the Bible divided into Old Testament, New Testament, Old Covenant, New Covenant. Our calendars have that same division, BC, before Christ, AD, after Christ. And now you know they're trying to change that. They're going by BCE, before Common Era, and we live in the Common Era because they want to get away from anything that references Christ. And so Jesus speaks to this new covenant in Luke 22, verse 20, where he says at the institution of the Lord's Supper, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Every time we have communion, we use those words. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do in remembrance of me. It's a reminder of the new covenant that he instituted. Now, John the Baptist is an important figure in this turning point of history. The culmination of Israel's history as a nation, which the Redeemer would come from. This is what they waited for. And you know, we can be pretty critical of the Old Testament stories and how the Jewish people, the Israelites, kept failing. But when you think about it, it was like 2,000 years ago, God made these promises to Abraham that you're going to be a great nation. You know, your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore. And then he says, all the nations will be blessed through you and there'll be all these wonderful things happening. And then when you read the Old Testament, it's like, whoa, I'm not sure this is the same story. We must have picked up the wrong book because this is nothing like what Abraham was promised. And now finally something is happening. What they have waited for. How long have this been waited for? Since Genesis 3:15, the third chapter in the Bible, where we read this. I'll put enmity between you, God speaking, put enmity between you, that's Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He, which was Christ, will crush your head, and you'll strike his heel. Genesis 3:15, the first promise that there was a Savior coming. The first promise about a Messiah, what we celebrate at Christmas. And then in Genesis 49:10, this is the story of where Jacob, you know, Jacob had the 12 sons. They became the tribes known as the nation of Israel. He's blessing his sons, and Judah gets this blessing. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. And it's like, well, probably for Judah, not sure exactly what that meant. But that again is a foretelling of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, we can see Christ at Christmas as his baby in the manger, but don't forget he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Old Testament is full of promises that Jesus is coming. But God's timetable often feels so different than ours. But the promises are in Isaiah, the promises are in Jeremiah, in Zechariah, Malachi, just to name a few. And then if that isn't enough, you know the story on the Emmaus Road, right? It's Easter Sunday. Jesus is walking along with those two people who don't recognize him, goes to their house. And then what does he do? Beginning with Moses and all the prophets. So that would, for the Jewish ears, that would mean the entire Old Testament. He explained to them what was contained in the scriptures concerning himself. Everything in this is about him. Everything is about him. Now, God is a God of order and predestination. He orchestrates all things. And so on this world stage, What we read in Luke 1 is that we find Zechariah and Elizabeth, just for a moment, key players. They have a good heritage. Both of them are from priestly families. And for a priest to marry somebody from a priestly family, whoa, that gave you a good pedigree. So you could say John had good papers. By Jewish standards, he was a purebred. He could trace his lineage back to Aaron. That's incredible. To trace his lineage back to Aaron, that was Moses' brother, the tribe of Levi. Aaron was the first high priest. And then the scriptures say, yes, his parents were upright and blameless, not sinless, but upright in how they lived, in how they tried to live for the Lord, seeking to live righteousness under God's watchful eye. Everything was so good. Their lives been so blessed, except they had no children. And in that time, if you had no children as a married couple, that was seen as a curse, that there was something that was wrong. Maybe nobody else knew about it, but it was God's punishment. And this is what they had lived with. So then it happens, as Zechariah is doing his priestly duties, and that was really something, because there was lots of priests and they were all divided and they had 2 week times of service at a time. And then lots were cast to see who got to go in and do this incense burning, which was high praise. That was a lot of status. And so verse 11, while Zechariah is doing his priestly duties, there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Hey, for Zechariah, it was just another day. True, it was a special day because he was at the temple and he was getting to do this, but it was part of the routine. In verse 12, Zechariah was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him. But the angel said, "Don't be afraid." Whenever I read this, even when angels show up, people are scared to death. And sometimes I hear people say, yeah, when I get to heaven, I'm going to say to God, and I'm like, you're not going to say a thing. If the angels scare them that bad, when you're in the presence of the Lord, you're going to be on your knees. You're going to be worshiping and praising Him. You're not going to be arguing or debating a thing. Not a thing. So he says, this angel says, don't be afraid. Your prayer is heard. Your wife will bear a son. I thought, well, that's pretty neat. Zechariah, even though it says they were an old couple, he didn't stop praying. So he didn't give up there. And says, you'll call his name John. And the word John means the Lord is gracious. But think about this for a minute where Zechariah is at. When we read Luke chapter 1, God has been silent for 400 years. In other words, think back to 1624. It's like, well, I wasn't around. 400 years, that's where that goes back to. They have not heard from God. Remember all those promises to Abraham? This was going to happen, that was going to happen, going to do this, going to do that. 400 years of silence, nothing. But God has not been idle. Just because God is silent doesn't mean he's not at work. Suddenly he appears and speaks to the angel. And a part of me says, unfortunately, there is doubt on the part of Zechariah. But the other part of me is like, understandably, 400 years of silence, I'm just going about the routines. Maybe, you know, we kind of get used to this. We've been doing this incense thing for a long time. I sure didn't expect the angel to show up. And so the angel says to him, we read that in verse 13, your prayer was heard, and Zechariah says to the angel, how can I be sure of this? It seems like a reasonable response. In other words, he's saying, I don't know if I can believe this. I'm not so sure about this one. I'm an old man. My wife is well along in years. And the angel said to him, talk about credentials. Where the angel says to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of the Lord. I mean, what are you going to say? Well, let me tell you what I do. I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent to speak to you, and I am here to tell you this good news. I mean, that's credibility. And then verse 20, and now you'll be silent, not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. There's kind of an irony here. Zechariah is in the temple, offering the incense, doing this sacrificial stuff. But he wasn't expecting God's appearance, even as he was serving as the priest. How about us? We pray every Sunday, Lord, be present here with us. We pray for a spirit to fill this place, to work in our midst. Do we expect anything to happen? Or would we be as shocked and surprised as Zechariah if God showed up in a powerful way, manifested himself in maybe a different way than we've expected or been used to or experienced? Do we expect our prayers to be answered? I'm not being overly critical of Zechariah here, but just for illustration purposes, was he kind of just going through the routines? It was his turn. His name had been selected. So he went in. He was doing that 2 weeks away from home, but it was pretty special to be allowed to do this. Or did he really expect something? Something from God? Do we expect his spirit to work in our hearts? Do we expect our prayers to be answered? When people we pray for repent and change their lives and come to know Jesus and interested in the things of God, even if they, what if they started coming to church? Would we be really surprised? It's really not a funny story, but I remember a lady telling me that somebody, they prayed for a long time to come to church, and finally he did. And they were glad about that. But once he got to church, he didn't know how to act. And so they weren't sure they were that glad he was there. It's like, oh, yeah, we kind of laugh about that because we can relate to it. I suspect doubt or lack of trust is frequently present. And this reminds us, when we pray, we also have to do our part. Why do I say that? Well, Elizabeth did not have a virgin birth. So prayer and works. Elizabeth and Zechariah also did their part. In doubting Gabriel's message, Zechariah was struck dumb, silent till John, his son, was born. A wife once told me after doing something with this passage, she said, you know, my husband speaks so little, it would have taken me a month to notice. If we were unable to speak for not believing God's word, how many of us would be cast into silence? If the same thing happened to us for not believing God's word, how many of us would be cast into silence? Now remember, the Bible's the good news. John's birth announcement is an encouraging, hopeful message. It was a gloomy time in Israel. It really was. 400 years where nothing from God. Oh, Roman occupation. Hope is running low. Hear these words from Luke 1, verses 14 to 17. We read them earlier. The angel tells Zechariah, he will be a joy and delight to you. What good news in the darkness. Many will rejoice because of his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or fermented drink. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he's born. And we know that that happened when later Elizabeth meets Mary. He's already kicking Elizabeth when he knows that Mary is carrying the Savior. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord. Now, this phrase would get their attention. In the spirit and the power of Elijah. You know what it is, after time goes by, when we look back, things look really good. For the people of Israel, when they think back to the days of Elijah, they weren't good days. It was with Ahab and Jezebel. But to hear anything about Elijah was, whoa, those were the good old days. Elijah was a powerful prophet. He spoke the word of the Lord, and things were really good. So to hear this, that John will go in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents of their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, that's good news. They're excited. And here's the mission, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. I know we meet them in the New Testament, but do you know that John the Baptist is really the last Old Testament prophet? He is the bridge between the old and the new. And what's really interesting is there's a 400-year gap between Malachi and Luke chapter 1. The last verses in Malachi, last book in the Old Testament, read like this. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you. Before that great and dreadful day the Lord comes, he'll turn the hearts of the parents to their children, the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I'll come and strike the land with total destruction. This ends, those are the last two verses in the Old Testament. And when Gabriel visits with Zechariah, he picks right up on what God ended with in Malachi, and he uses those same phrases in Luke 1. 400 years had gone by, but for God, it was the fullness of time. So what's the message of John the Baptist, the last prophet? It will be like Elijah's was. The Old Testament prophets all have the same message. Repent and turn back to God to make a people ready, to prepare a people for the Lord. To prepare is the same word as to repent. To do a 180, to turn around, to change our ways. Now, in this passage, we're also reminded that the story is not about John the Baptist. The story is about the one he points to. It's never about us. It's always about Jesus, the Messiah, Emmanuel, God with us. The one the Old Testament, the New Testament, and all of history is about. Our perspective. Yes, for us, the Christmas story is a time of remembrance. We celebrate Christ's birth. It's a remembrance. 2,000 years ago. But there's two levels to it. Something similar to it is going to happen again. There'll be a new fullness of time when Christ returns. And he won't be this innocent, cute little baby that everybody loved, but he'll come back as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings and reign and rule in all his fullness and all his power. The message today is just the same as the one in John the Baptist's day, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's true for us here at Eighth Reformed today, third Sunday in Advent. It's true for the folks that are joining us via Jethro Radio. To every person living in the entire world, this is the message. To be prepared for the Lord's return. Advent means preparation. So to stay focused, how are we preparing for Christmas? What's the meaning of Christmas for us and our families? Is the focus decorations, the lights, the get-together, Santa, elves, reindeers, gifts? Or will your Christmas celebration highlight Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came into the world as Savior and Lord, and who will be coming again? It's really safe just to celebrate his birth. But our focus needs to be on his coming again. This is the third Sunday of Advent. We still have time to make adjustments as the Holy Spirit leads us. And that's grace. Father, we come to you and we thank you for John the Baptist, and we know what a tremendous forerunner he was. the boldness of which he spoke, and his purpose was to prepare people, to make them ready to meet the Lord. The message never changes. At that day, they had to be ready to meet the Messiah. Today, we have to be ready to meet the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings when he returns in all his glory. May we have great joy in celebrating his birth, but also keep our eye fixed on his return. Maybe today. And so, Father, we thank you for the richness of your word, the different levels to it, and how all of history is really about you. And thank you that you have written us into it, because you know us by name and you see us as your children. And that's why we praise you. And we do it in the name of Jesus, Emmanuel. Amen.